we find ourselves in chapter 9. Joshua and Israel have had a great victory over Ai after a great defeat. We understand that God engineered this in a special way. The purpose of it was to allow Israel, allow Joshua to not be dependent on their own strength, but to be dependent on him. And this was only possible through failure, as we read. The differences between the defeat and the victory were simple. They're clear. They didn't heed the Lord, right? They relied in their army and their own strength. But there was hidden sin, right? Hidden sin that just lingered, didn't take it serious. And they fought without the guidance of the Lord, and they experienced God's wrath. And it was never God's intention for them to experience. He laid it out. You do this, you'll be blessed. You do this, you'll be cursed. And they were getting a firsthand account of that. And so what we read in Joshua chapter 9 is that God oftentimes, when he acts in principle, not a pattern, right? Similarly, in the New Testament, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. The church was birthed. They pretended to give what they actually did not, and the Holy Spirit, through Peter, slayed them right there. Thank God that's not a pattern, right? Otherwise, how many? I think we'd all be dead. I mean, thank God. But we read this, and we oftentimes think, wow, God is harsh. But he's communicating something. Right, he doesn't lower his standard, he maintains it, and he raises us up, right? And it's not in our own strength, it's in his power, by his Spirit, right? So we find ourselves in chapter 9, and verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that when all kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard it." What did they hear? The victory, right? Victory of Jericho, the victory at Ai. And then God had them do something unconventional, which was right after a victory, just read the word of God, right? We learned that oftentimes what we want to do is go from one victory to another. We want to live on the peaks, on the mountaintops. But right after every victory, we're as dependent upon God for the next victory. We never outgrow our dependency for God, for Jesus, for the cross, right? And this was heard. What a statement from God to have his people just sit before all of their enemies, right? At Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, at Shechem, where Joshua was reading the word. It was a bold statement. God declaring to these people, "I protect Israel, and no one can harm them if I'm with them." And so they did something unconventional. And sometimes God will have us do things that are unconventional, things that don't make sense. Praying, right? Praying for an individual, praying for a certain situation. Who knows? I've heard people do crazy things and in a way to witness to somebody, go somewhere they didn't expect to go, do something they didn't expect to do. Speak to someone they would have never spoken to, right? God removes those boundaries. In the New Testament, we understand that Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, he said that, you know, the wind blows. No one knows where it comes from. No one knows where it goes. And that's the Spirit of God, right? And so we are to be led by the Spirit. Here, clearly the enemies are hearing what's going on. They understand what's happening. A new enemy has come into our territory. And they're taking over, right? From the perspective of the enemy. God is saying from his perspective, no, we're reclaiming what was rightfully ours. And so verse 2 says, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, we're going to have two perspectives in this chapter. The perspective is, well, two accounts, I should say. One of this king. These kings that are in the land, they're going to want to confront Israel in a certain way, right? They gathered together, it says, to fight against Israel. But then immediately after, we see in verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, It says, and went pretending to be ambassadors. See, the first battles that they won were great battles. But the last battle, the battle at Ai, it was sin that was keeping them. It was self-sufficiency that was keeping them from making progress. This battle is a little different. This battle speaks of compromise. Here, these men are going to try to find a way around getting destroyed, around getting demolished. And they're going to try to connive craftily a way to approach Israel. And it's and their intention is to make peace. It says, and they took old sacks and their donkeys, old wineskins, torn, mended. Verse 5, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. They're trying to give the impression that they're coming from a distant place, right? They're trying to approach Israel on the basis of, look at me, feel sorry for me, have compassion on me, right? Look at my shoes, look at my bread, woe is me. Just let me in a little, right? And isn't that how sin kind of approaches us subtly? Unthreatening, right? It does. It means no harm. And yet you know there's something wrong. And that's the challenge that they're going to run into in this chapter. It says in verse 6, and they went to Joshua to Camp Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. I'd like to make note of the place that they're approaching. Gilgal is going to be mentioned several times. This is a wonderful place symbolically. There's a lot of symbolism throughout this chapter and the entire book of Joshua. I will miss a lot of symbolism, but I'm going to try to just hit on the points that I felt the Lord just impress on my heart. But Gilgal is a wonderful place. It represents consecration, right? What happened at Gilgal? They were circumcised. The reproach of Egypt was removed from them. They dedicated themselves to the Lord. So many things happened at Gilgal. After the battle, they returned to Gilgal. What else happened at Gilgal? Samuel, right? He judged Israel from Gilgal. What else happened? King Saul was declared king at Gilgal. What does Gilgal represent? Right? It's a place where slaves, the common man, prophets, and kings go to, right? Gilgal is to the Jew what Golgotha is to the believer. It's a place where every man stands equal before the Lord in consecration and reverence, right? And they're approaching Gilgal. So there's a lot of symbolism here, but we'll continue. It says, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with. It sounds like they're trying to hurry this process up. Hey, man, we're from afar off. Please, just make a covenant and we'll be good. Verse 7 says, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites. Now we understand a little bit more. Not only is this a tribe of Gibeon, but now they're associated with the Hivites, an enemy. It says, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Why don't you just hang out with us? We don't need to make a peace treaty. Just hang out, right? But then it says, so how can we make a covenant? Oh, Joshua, what are you doing? Entertaining something more than they should, right? There should be at this point concern because the last time they had a failure, it was because they failed to seek God. There should be things already coming up in Joshua's mind of, wait a minute. And you know what? We do find that. Let's continue on reading verse 8. It says, but they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? Already, we see there's signs already in his heart. The Lord putting conviction. Joshua, be careful. Where are you from? Now he's having to find out. He says, verse 9. So they said to him, from a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord God, for we have heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt. Here we get a little bit of insight that the land has heard all the wonders that Jesus, or that Christ, that, I keep inserting Jesus. I want to just talk about Jesus, guys. But they've heard of all the wonders that God had done in Egypt. This is not news for them. This is stuff they already know. But the nations around them, the people around in the land of Canaan, they're just resisting. After 400 years of God being patient with them, trying them, calling them to repentance, they've just resisted. Abraham, an example, living in the land, being a light in the darkness, eventually he would leave. But God trying them, dealing with them. They understood. They had a very good awareness of what God had done. And they're saying, well, we've heard. Isn't that how compromise works? I mean, compromise can speak Christianese, right? There's another dialect. It's Christianican. It's like Mexican. I'm just trying to make you guys speak Spanish, guys. But compromise, right? It knows how to talk and say the right things. It'll Christianize you all the way into sin, right? And in the name of the Lord, and reading the Bible, and yet we can oftentimes fall into the deception of just not taking sin seriously, letting it just look innocent, and then we just take hold of it and invite it in, right? What's interesting, it says when they went into the land, there were enemies on the high hills, low hills. There are great battles, and there are battles that aren't as severe, right? And that's true in our lives. We have big battles, and we have smaller battles. But the small battles are as severe as the big ones. There's no such thing as a small sin before the Lord. Sin is sin, right? And it's easy to look at someone else's failures and say, well, at least I'm not like that person. I've done that too many times, right? And the Lord has a way of humbling us. But before the Lord, we're all equal and all in need of the same grace. So verse 7, we understand that they're from the tribe of the Hivites. Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? Verse 8 says, but they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they answered him, from a very far away country, your servants have come because of the name, the Lord your God. For we have heard his name or his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites and to, and beyond the Jordan to, I can't pronounce that, but Sion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Verse 11 says, therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. So they claim to be representatives, but no king sends a representative wearing, looking like a bum, right? I mean, that's not what you do. So these are things that they should have been looking at. A representative will never represent himself in this fashion. But yet they're great salesmen. I mean, I've met great salesmen. And they can sell ice cube to Eskimos, you know. And these guys are one of them. Verse 12 says, this bread of ours, we took hot. They're trying to help them make sense of their schemes. For our provision, they're justifying their actions from the houses on the day that we departed from to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. verse 14 says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Uh-oh. They're falling into the trap, and I think they've bought into it. The moment they started taking, right, they've already, the Hivites have already taken advantage. So it says, verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. What a picture of when we fall into compromise. What a picture of when we're not seeking the Lord. What kind of things do we allow in our lives? What kind of things do we call, we accept, right? And not call it sin, right? Now there's like this new phrase my wife was telling me about that they're trying to promote. It's not, no longer complaining, it's just thinking out loud, right? Right, it's just trying to change the way it sounds so it just doesn't sound so bad, right? And so it's just interesting the problems that this will cause them. But it should speak to us to consider all the things that God has for us, to consider the things he's done for us and is doing and will do for us, and to evaluate whether the things that God has promised us are worth more than the things I want. Because so often sin seems so tempting, but it takes more than what it asks, right? And it drags us through a lot more than what we expected. And so, very good image for us to consider. And it says that the congregation swore to them. They're just following the lead. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Wow. It only took 3 days and they got caught wind. Uh-oh, we did something wrong. Right? If they would have just, isn't that the same thing we read in chapter 8? If they would have just, if Achan Bacon would have just waited, yeah. Right? He would have been alive. He wouldn't have been burnt up. And he would have had all the things that God said, okay, you guys can take as much plunder as you want. And so often it's just our impatience. We want everything and we want it now, right? And God is testing them. This is all engineered. What are you going to want? And it's interesting that it says 3 days. It didn't have to say it, but it did say it. What happens in 3 days? Well, throughout the Bible, there's a lot of mention of the third day. But notice the way I read this, at least the way I was studying it, truth rises, right? The truth comes out. Jesus rose on the third day, right? And it says that they made a covenant and heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Verse 17 says, then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on what? The third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Beroth, and Kirjath Harim. Man, I butchered that, right? It's okay, because the third day is what's important here, right? Not their names. If I pronounce them in Spanish, you wouldn't even know. But again, on the third day, they came close, right? They came to their town. They came to their cities. Jesus Christ again rose on the third day. In Genesis, what happened on the third day? Life sprang up on the third day, which to me is symbolic, because before creation, it says that the earth was without form and void, right? Right before the third day, maybe speaking perhaps of the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. An image of darkness, of hopelessness, but then hope on the third day. And so us too have hope in Christ because of his sacrifice and God raising him up from the dead. And it's so interesting that we were reading And we had staff devos, and Jordan does a great job of teaching it. And we're going through 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And it says, remember, Peter talking to Timothy, remember that Christ is risen. And for that reason, he suffers these things, right? And that should be the reason why we endure, because we have power in Christ. He strengthens us. He gives us grace to keep moving in spite of our failures, to trust in him, and to bring as many people to Christ before we die. That's the hope, that we would take more with us to heaven. And so we see here, verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. To me, this speaks of the multi-effect of the cross, right? His death and resurrection speak of God's acceptance of that offering, right? His life justifies us, right? We become justified by faith through Jesus Christ. And then here, I see that already, the justification, that they are treating these Gibeonites as though they were part of the family, right? From the perspective of Israel, it's compromise. From the perspective of the Gibeonites, it's wisdom. Man, we don't want to die. I am going to do whatever I have to do to make sure that happens, to make sure I don't get killed by these Israelites. And notice their approach. Their approach was doing the only thing they knew how to do, was to lie. But isn't that an image of us? The very thing that separated us from God was our sin. And in Christ, God has made the very thing that removes us from his presence, the very qualifier that brings us now into a relationship with him. For we were all sinners, right? Isn't that amazing what God can do? And here we have some illustrations, some foreshadows, some whatever you want to call it. But I'm trying to find Christ in all of this. The power of him. Verse 19 says, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. What do you do when you compromise? You do the next best thing. You don't continue in compromise. Lord, what would you have me do? They made a vow. They made an oath. Now they have to keep it. Because if they break it, now they're in trouble. Right? When we compromise, we fall onto the Lord. We ask for grace. And he's so ready to give us grace. Here we are in verse 20. It says, this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Joshua's learning. One thing he's not doing is crying, right? That's what he did in chapter 8. God had to tell him, hey, dude, get up. Stop crying. There's sin. Deal with it, right? There's no excuse. There's a time for mourning, right? You can feel bad, but not too long. It's probably less than how much I think it should be. Verse 21 says, and the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. What do you do when you compromise? You let your sin serve you. You no longer let it have dominion over you, but you put it into service for you. I fit right in, guys. Woodcutters, water carrier. I mean, I could do this all day. I do. Here. You'll find me in the woods cutting a tree. Just happy as could be. Right? It's interesting that the Gibeonites were used now to serve the priests in the temple. That's, to me, incredible. Here they go from about to die to now you're serving the priests in the temple. I mean, we can be harsh with them. We can be like, man, these liars, these connivers. But you know what? You'll find them throughout the Old Testament in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, Second Chronicles. They'll be known later on as the, I have a name here, Nethinims. They'll be known as the Nethinim. Not Nephinims or Nephilim. Nethinim. They'll be exiled, right? Samuel will kill them, and then God will judge him, right? Because of the covenant that Joshua had established. And these Nethinim will come. They eventually become the Nethinim, and they're taken into exile in Persia. They come back in the book of Nehemiah. And what? They want to serve in the temple. They are faithful to the temple, to the service of the Lord. These men that came by conniving craftiness have been redeemed. And as I read the New Testament, I see the heart of Jesus. I can read the Old Testament, and I can see, God, this was your intention the whole time. Where there is fear of God, even though there may be sin, where there is fear of God, there is hope. And these men knew of God. They knew of the God of Israel. And that was enough. Just like Rahab, she knew. And all she could do was bring in these spies and house them and say, hey, have mercy on me. It's incredible how much we can identify with the Gibeonites. And so the Lord will protect them now under this covenant. The only thing keeping them from dying is that God's word says if you make an oath, you keep it. The very promise of God is the only thing keeping them from death. And that's awesome, because that's very similar to us today. The only thing keeping us from God's wrath is the death of Christ, right? His promise to us, his redeeming work. This we will do. Oh, I'm sorry. I tend to forget what verse I'm in. So just heads up. 22 says, then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us? Saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near to us. Verse 23. So, okay, Joshua's asking them, why have you done this? Why have you lied to us? Verse 23 says, now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua, and I kind of like this, and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before us. Joshua, we lied to you because we believe what God says. Why did you make a covenant with us? Man. Getting rebuked. I mean, but how awesome that these Gibeonites would believe the word of God so much to just fall on God's mercy. Hey, man, we're going to make it however we do, but we're going to get in there. We're going to make a covenant with these guys. We're going to make peace. And we're just going to hope that God won't kill us. And that's what happened. I'll read it again. Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. We have a reason. We're fearful and we fear your God. That's a powerful answer. That's a good answer. Verse 25 says, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose. Even to this day. What an incredible story. Here we have the entire Canaanite army from the south wanting to have war with Israel. And these guys are smart enough to know that's not going to get us anywhere. Matter of fact, that's only going to get us killed. Let's try a different tactic. Unfortunately, it was through compromise. But again, through the eyes of the Gibeonites, it was wisdom. It was God's provision. And so we see those two perspectives, right? God's sovereignty and all of that. And this is going to provoke problems for them. I hope I'm... Oh, man, I got some time. Okay. We're going to get through this. Verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done with Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city." So now we're introduced to Adonizedek. Adonizedek means Lord of Righteousness. It's got a flavor of Melchizedek, which is King of Righteousness, right? And it's interesting because clearly we know this is not the Lord of Righteousness. This is a type of Antichrist. This is a person who is taking the place of, who's pretending to be, who is self-righteous, right? This is the embodiment of pride. And here he is acting as king of Jerusalem. And so we're going to find ourselves in a battle. And this is all symbolic and it's all a picture of our heart, the battle of the heart. Who controls the heartland? A false king or Christ? And so it says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." And so we have these interesting characters. The first one is by the name of Hoham. And the idea is Jehovah impels. That's the one of the meanings. Another meaning is a woe to them. And he's from the city of Hebron, which means alliance or friend. And notice that he's making an alliance with Adonizedek, with a prideful man, a self-righteous man. And how often in our own lives, the dominating king, the worst enemy in our own lives is ourselves, right? Our pride. And our pride here coupled with a guy that God resists, with a fool, with someone who just makes alliances but isn't really a friend, right? The next guy is Piram. And this Piram, the meaning is kind of interesting. It means wild ass or donkey. It means to run wild, to survive anywhere. I mean, donkeys, they're pretty durable animals. I jumped on the back of one in Mexico. It wasn't good. But they're very durable. The idea of this wild donkey is that it could survive anywhere, but it can never be tamed. Right? It's not domesticated. It's of no value. It's from Jarmuth, which means fearing or seeing. It's walking by sight. It means death. Man, and how oftentimes we have kings in our lives that are just meaningless. They're just wild, untamed, unreasonable. They're stubborn. And they're of no value. I like to have relationships that add value to me. Right? I wouldn't be where I am if it wasn't for men that were willing to speak truth into my life. If I resist truth, if I resist wisdom, I can't expect to grow. I can't expect God to do anything in my life if I'm not teachable. And here these kings are prevalent in the land. And they're symbolic of kings in our own lives. Are we teachable? Can people speak truth into our lives? Are we so insecure that we get defensive, that we don't allow people that entry, that door, that access? We shut them down for fear because we're led by sight. We don't know. We're afraid. We're insecure. The next guy here is Japhia, which means enlightening, appearing. Enlightening or appearing. Another way of saying this is this guy's a show-off, right? He's from Lachish, which means impregnable or unreasonable. These people are tough to be. Have you ever been around someone that's just a show-off, right? You can't talk about anything because every time you talk, the conversation it finds its way right back to that individual, talking about that individual in his life, right? If I'm honest, I've been there. I've been this guy, to my own shame. But as I've grown in the Lord, I mean, and I'm not talking about last week, guys. I mean, don't worry. I mean, the Lord has dealt with me, and it's been, thank the Lord, I've been following Christ longer than I've been in sin. But these are true. These are very real people. These are very real kings that can rule in our own hearts if we allow them. And so this man, just a tough man to be around, a tough individual to be around, a show-off, unreasonable, impregnable. You can't speak anything into this guy or girl. Derby speaks of oracle or a word from the city of Eglon, which infers a heifer that's jumping in circles, right? In other words, this person will not stop talking, and all they do is talk in circles. You know anybody like that? Yeah? A little giggle? Are they standing next to you or sitting next to you? No, I'm kidding. Don't look at them. But, I mean, what an individual, right, that just does not stop. You don't know where the push button is, right, to slow down. You just have to walk away from them sometimes. But these are the kings. And it says, where did we leave off? I'm sorry. Verse 4, it says, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua, with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, encamped before Gibeon and made war against them. This is a frontal attack. This is a common standard, you could say traditional. This is a tactic that is 101, right, in the tactics of warfare. Let's just attack them head on. Let's go to where they are. Let's be proactive. And so they are. They gather together. And isn't it true, as we gain victory in our lives in certain areas, maybe that we've been defeated in for a long time, suddenly the Lord is giving us victories. The enemy does not like that. And it's only prepping the enemy for a bigger assault on us. And so whenever I have a victory, whenever you have victories, we should go back to the Lord. Right, we should regain our strength in Him because there's something happening. I like how the pastor that was speaking shared how, you know, when things are going well, he used to kind of relax and drop his guard, but he learned not to do that because that's when the enemy attacks the most. Right, so now if things are going well, it's like, okay, wait, something's up. What's going on? Lord, help me see. Right, and so there's wisdom in that. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. And so here's where we see the problem now that Joshua got himself into with Israel. They compromised, and now all of these nations from the south are going to attack Gibeon, and now they're tied into this peace agreement so that if Gibeon gets attacked, they have to now come to defend them. And this is not what should have happened, but it did. And so now they have to honor their agreement. And in verse 7, it says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And this is no small task. This is a 20 to 25 mile journey on foot, probably about 15 hours of walking. And here they go with all their armies. They know better than to just take some. They're taking all. And they're going to get there, and it says they're going to walk all night. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. What a great promise. Even though they compromised, God here is reassuring them, hey, the battle's not over. You may have lost this one, but you won't lose the war. I am with you. I will give you victory. And that's a comforting thing for us, that when we fail, God isn't done with us. He doesn't just discard us. He's there giving us hope, reassuring us. The very same words God is sharing with Joshua, he will tell his people, do not be afraid. We know that last week, I made a reference to how many times that phrase is used in the Bible, 365 times. That's once for every day of the year. God telling us, do not be afraid. Well, you can wake up each day hearing those words from the Lord himself. Do not be afraid or dismayed. God constantly wanting us to be encouraged and strengthened in him. And here he continues to encourage Joshua. Not one of them shall stand before you. This is a great thing, because when you get there, you're going to be tired, Joshua, but don't be afraid. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night. Can you imagine marching all night? I mean, it's one thing to march during the day, but then no sleep. Man, shoot me. I mean, I think about jogging and then I go back to bed and I feel better. I mean, they're having a march all night. Oh, I'm such a hypocrite, guys. I mean, if I could have a nice set of legs, I'd be the happiest man in the world. I'm coveting. I'm sorry. We all have things we want, right? Why can't I have a nice set of legs? No, I'm just kidding. Verse 10 says, so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. The idea is God is hurting them so that they could see the victory that he was getting ready to display, and he did. And they slaughtered them at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes from Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Verse 11, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Bethel Haran, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. Guys, this is a tough battle. These guys are tired. You traveled 20 miles, but it's not just 20 miles on foot. It's a 20-mile ascent, 4,000 feet. They're going from a low point from Gilgal to a high point, Gibeon. It's about 4,000 foot height difference. And they're having to climb all day. And now they're in the battle. They're gaining victory. They're chasing. And I could just see myself falling asleep, swinging a sword, right? I'm just tired. Where's a taco when you need one? And they're here. They're tired. But they're winning. I could see God just saying, okay, this guy's going to get hurt. Let me just throw a hailstone, kill the enemy, right? He's just there and he's just throwing hailstones behind a cloud. But it's great. I mean, this is a miraculous victory. and it says that they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with their sword. And I bet because they were tired. Verse 12 says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about one whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. You can read that over and over again and it will still marvel, right? Put it in context. You're fighting a battle. You're exhausted. And you're having to hear Joshua say, sun, stand still. I'd have thrown a rock at Joshua. I'm like, Joshua, just pray that they all die. I don't need more time, right? I'm already tired. But isn't that how God oftentimes deals with our sins? He lets the sun stay up a little longer, right? We understand the complications behind, well, if I have victory in Christ, why do I still struggle with these things? If I have victory in the Lord, why am I still feeling the pressure and the weight of life? And there's something about God's sovereignty and our participation in the war that we're fighting against principalities and powers. And there's some kind of satisfaction that the Lord has when we are leaning and trusting on him. We're not asking for a quick victory. We're asking him to lengthen the day that he may bring victory, right? And so that seems to be something that God is doing in the life of Joshua, teaching him. I mean, this is a pivotal point for Joshua. He went from crying to now he's commanding the moon and the sun to stand still because he's learned if God is for him, who could be against him? Not even nature itself can resist the word of God. And at his word, it stood still. I could give you maybe explanations that I've read. I don't want to dull this down. God stopped the sun. He stopped the moon. Right? That's all I care to know. Not how he did it, but that he did it. Right? I don't need an explanation. I just need to know he's there. Right? I have a family member in Mexico. Last year, my dad was sharing how I have some cousins, and one of my cousins, a girl cousin, her son got kidnapped by a cartel. And they showed up. He was just married, had a little girl, and he was kidnapped. And they didn't know anything. He was gone. People that saw this event happen told them, and they were distraught. Of course, anybody would be. And this part of my family, you wouldn't call them people of faith. They acknowledged a God, but wouldn't call themselves Christian. But immediately when this happened, the first person they called was my dad. And my dad's a pastor. And so they said, could you pray? Could you just pray? And if I'm honest, I have about 16 cousins that have died from drugs, gangs, and cartels. And I didn't have faith. I thought this was an empty prayer. I'm just being honest. I'm not a man of great faith. But I thought, I was hearing my dad share this with me, and I thought, well, there's another one, right? If I can be honest with you. Some months go by, my dad goes to Mexico, comes back. And I had no contact with the family. I was teaching at my dad's church while he was gone. But when he came back, he had the biggest smile on his face. He's like, you'll never guess what happened. I'm like, well, just tell me, because I'm horrible at guessing, right? When my wife asks me a question, I'm like, Lord, what do I answer? What do I say? Right? I don't want to guess, right? So he said, they found your cousin's son. I thought, great, what happened? And he's like, well, sit down. The story goes, my cousin was recalling how two men came in a truck, bound him up, threw him in the back of a pickup truck. They were armed, and they were driving. In the back seat with him was another woman, another girl, probably in her early 20s, and she was hysterical. I'll just share it, but the man, he ends her life. He kills this woman right next to him. And he knew it because he said, I saw just a river of blood. He was blindfolded, but he could see through his nose cavities. And he saw a river of blood. And I mean, what do you do? What do you do? And all he could say was, God help me. At the same time, that's when we got the call to pray. And so we prayed, right? We prayed, my dad prayed, the church prayed. And wouldn't you know that the man pulls over. He pulls out my cousin's son, and he takes off his blindfold, and he says, I don't know what it is. I said, but you're different. He said, I'm a killer. I work for the cartel. But there's a light upon you that will not let me touch you. He said, go. And he cut the ropes off his hands. And he made it home. How did that happen? I don't care. God did it. Do you need a more explanation than that? If God can stop the sun, right? He can create the universe. He can do anything. All right, that was good, huh? Praise the Lord. Where are we at, guys? Help me. 15. It says, then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. Again, returning to that sacred place, the place of commitment, the place where kings go, right? The place where prophets go. I'm not a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization. But these five kings had fled. But then there are these kings. Right? The first two kings in Jericho and Ai, they weren't mentioned by name. Kind of like distant, right? These kings are specified. Right? They're more personal. And so there are kings in our lives. There are sins in our lives. That dominate us. Right? That have hold of us. That are hard to let go of. And it reminds me of John. Where he writes, if you confess your sins, God is just and faithful to forgive you of all your sins. But it doesn't stop there. It says, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right? There's the sins that are forgiven, all of them. But then there's that aspect of cleansing. That God can remove those sins in our lives that have a hold of us. But it's a process that involves the removing of poison from our bodies, a surgery that only He can do, right? And these are those deep sins that are hidden in the caves of our hearts. And Joshua immediately says, no more. They will not continue making progress. We are going to deal with them. We are going to take those sins seriously. And it says in verse 19, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue them, pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them to your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp of Joshua and Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. What a statement. The land was so fearful of what they were doing, they wouldn't even dare move their tongue. It says, then Joshua said, open your mouth, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Wow. Here Joshua is getting these men and he's showing them, you can't be afraid of exposing your sin. Exposing your sin empowers you, and it weakens it. Right? Put your neck on it. Put your neck, or I'm sorry, put your foot on its neck. Verse 25 says, then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord your God will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them. This is a complete defeat, a complete dealing with these kings. Not halfway, not partway, all the way. They dealt with them and changed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. According to Deuteronomy, they could not hang them any longer. So it was at the time of going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took had been cave's mouth, which remain until this day. And we're going to read fast through these next couple of verses. Verse 43. all we're reading, go to the very end, verse 43 of chapter 10. It says, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal.